if you would stand, I'm going to read scripture this morning. Be in Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You may be seated.
We've been considering the letter Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. We've observed how the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 3, tell us what wonderful things God has done for us in Christ. These aren't things that we earn, that we try hard and do our best, and therefore God rewards us for it. But by his grace, God has chosen to take us who were on the outside without hope, under the condemnation of God, having no part in the promises of God. He has taken us. He has transformed our lives. He has made us one in Christ, one with his people, and done a mighty work in our lives. That's the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. In chapters 4 through 6, Paul presents the implications of God's great work in our lives for our life today. In the light of what an incredible thing God has done for us, how should we then live? The last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the second implication. Each of these implications is introduced by the statement, therefore, walk. Second one began in verse 17 of chapter 4, telling us, therefore, don't walk like the Gentiles do. We used to walk that way. We should no longer walk that way. No longer walk as the Gentiles do. So we looked a couple of weeks ago at what life is like among the Gentiles. In verses 17 through 19, he tells us that. He introduces it by talking about our futile thinking. And that leads into verse 18, where he says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Not a very encouraging word about the condition of the pagan nations of the world of which we were part. When we lived in darkness, this is the way we lived, describes our lifestyle when we walked among them. Beginning in verse 20, he talks about what life is like in Christ. He describes new clothes that we put on. We take off the old garments. We put on new clothes. And now in Christ, because he has clothed us differently, we should live differently. Verse 24 sort of summarizes this whole description, saying, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. So what is that new life that we're to put on? What does it look like? He describes fitting conduct for a new person in verses 25 through 32. And there are four specific areas where our life now in Christ should be different than the way it once was. When we act like the world acts relative to these four areas, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And so a logical question is, if acting like Gentiles do in these four areas we're about to look at, if that grieves him, how can we bring a smile to his face instead of grief? And you'll notice as we walk through these four areas where God has transformed our life, where there's new conduct that results from the presence of the Holy Spirit living within us, all four of these areas have to do with our relationships with one another. In contrast to the pagan way of doing things, we relate to one another in different ways than the way we used to relate to other people. The first of those areas is to speak truthfully instead of lying. The world is characterized by the lie. We ought to speak truth. Verse 25, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Our culture oozes with deception. You see it everywhere. Mortimer Adler, who knew something about books, once made the statement concerning them that books win the plaudits of the critics to the extent that they flout truth. The more outrageously they do so, the better. You want your book to be popular, fill it with deception, according to Mortimer Adler. Kent Hughes says, disregard for truth and a disposition for lying are everywhere. And then he makes this shocking concluding statement, the church is no exception. Deception is everywhere, including among God's people. We expect politicians to bend and twist the truth, to use it to accomplish their purposes. But even Christians twist the truth with the explanation that it's for a godly cause. And so it doesn't matter if we twist the truth a little bit. Paul wants us to understand that God is never glorified by lies. When we deceive people like the rest of the world does, we've lost our distinctive. The Holy Spirit isn't smiling. He is grieved. The second area that Paul wants us to understand in what our conduct ought to look like in our relationships with other people is we ought to settle anger instead of holding grudges. Verses 26 and 27, he says, be angry and do not sin. There's a contrast there. Be angry, but don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Anger itself isn't sin. Sometimes anger is appropriate. The Old Testament mentions the anger of the Lord and considers it appropriate. Jesus was angered by money changers in the temple. At times, anger is the right response. In the face of sin and its consequences, it ought to produce appropriate anger. But when that anger smolders, when it turns to bitterness, then it is sin. And Paul says, be angry. There are times when that is appropriate. But don't let that anger become sin. We're to let go of it by nightfall. James 1 verse 20 gives us an interesting word when he says that man's anger doesn't produce God's righteousness. You won't get righteousness from becoming angry. It doesn't work that way. It may be appropriate to be angry, but don't let it smolder. When Satan finds believers with anger in their hearts, he fans the sparks and uses it to hurt God's people in God's church. And he tells us if our anger carries over to the next day, it's smoldering. Don't let the sun go down without resolving the conflict. Satan uses hurt and angry people to destroy the church, to destroy the family, to destroy us. When we let the anger fester, the Holy Spirit is not smiling. He is grieved. The third relationship issue Paul mentions is found in verse 28. It tells us we ought to share by working instead of stealing. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. The world steals for profit. By way of contrast, God's people ought to work to be able to share with others. Study was done by the American Psychological Association some years back, and it discovered that of $8 billion in inventory shortages in department stores, 60% was traceable to employee theft. Padded expense accounts, borrowing, and forgetting to return it. We're to be different. And according to what Paul tells us here, it isn't enough just to stop stealing. But in addition to not stealing, we ought to be using the fruit of our labor to share with one another and to help those in need. It's the opposite of the self-centered approach that tries to use any means possible to get more for me. And in contrast to that, shares with other people, living for other people. When we take from others in order to get more for us, The Holy Spirit is not smiling. He is grieved. The fourth relationship issue, also related to our conversation, is to build up instead of tearing down. We have to be building up other people by our conversation. Verse 29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you're sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." How does our conversation at the workplace or in our homes, in the neighborhood, on the street, how does our conversation contrast with that of the world around us? Swearing, dirty jokes, decay-spreading remarks, that kind of talk marks the world. Talk that runs people down. Talk that focuses on other people's weaknesses. In contrast to that kind of conversation that tears people down, our talk should be wholesome, edifying, not destructive. Destructive talk grieves the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You put those two pieces of this exhortation together and you realize that the Holy Spirit hears all this stuff. When our conversation is not edifying, it's not constructive, it doesn't build people up, the Holy Spirit's right in the middle of it. And he's not smiling. He grieves. Our mouth should not criticize others, but ought to be kind, forgiving. Is there anger in our heart against somebody? But you don't know how badly that person hurt me. If we weren't hurt, there'd be nothing to forgive. The passage assumes that there will be hurt, that there will be people who will say things that will affect us negatively. But if we let it smolder, we grieve the Holy Spirit. That's why he concludes, "Forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us." It's interesting how easy it is for us to forget when we're thinking of how somebody has hurt us. Just how painful has our action been to the God who loves us and gave his son for us. And yet he has forgiven us. We don't forgive for our sake, nor even for their sake. We forgive for Jesus' sake, as he forgave us. People who are wearing God's new clothes because of the wonderful transforming work that Christ has done in our lives respond to injury with forgiveness, remembering just how much we've been forgiven. We could derive from this another one of those simple formulas that will help us to understand what Paul is urging us toward in this passage. We look at the summary of what this is about. It's talking about unconditional love, and there are two components that lead to unconditional love. Unqualified acceptance, together with unlimited forgiveness, equals unconditional love. Acceptance plus forgiveness lead to love. So the first ingredient of unconditional love is unqualified acceptance. And you look back into an earlier passage that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, chapter 4, verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The challenge is to love one another in spite of our differences. We accept people in spite of different tastes in music or in lifestyle issues. We have different tastes. We accept people in spite of those differences. We accept people in spite of different moral values. You don't have to look very far in the world to find people whose moral values are different than ours. We don't have to agree with their moral values, but we ought to accept people with different values. We accept people in spite of different maturity levels. The body of Christ is made up of people up and down the scale, of people who are growing in Christ, or maybe they've stagnated and are not growing. But we accept people in spite of that. To love unconditionally is to love with unqualified acceptance, even when we don't approve of what people think or what people do. That's what God's love is like. He loved us enough to give himself for us while we were still sinners. Because of his love for us, we ought to accept people who are different, even when we don't approve of what they do. The second ingredient in unconditional love is unlimited forgiveness. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. People hurt us deeply. People don't measure up to what we expect. God still calls us to love one another, to accept, to forgive people who hurt us, people who don't measure up, people with whom we don't agree. God calls us to love, to accept and forgive others. Now, I want to just make a comment concerning that. That doesn't come naturally. Have you noticed that? Accepting people, loving people, forgiving people doesn't flow naturally from me. I can get as upset with other people as anybody in this room. But when the Spirit of God is dwelling in us, and he is, as this passage says, if he is dwelling in us, he can enable us to love, to accept and forgive people who have hurt us, people who don't measure up to what we expect. Look at Jesus on the way to the cross. In spite of his followers' failure, he continues to love them. They squabble over greatness. Jesus washes their feet. He loves Judas to the end. In spite of the treachery in his response, Jesus still loves him. Whether you love me or not, whether you measure up to my expectations or not, Paul tells us that I'm to love you continually with unconditional love, because that's how God has dealt with me. We forgive. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. When we fail to love, the Holy Spirit isn't smiling. He's grieved. The fruit of the Holy Spirit living within us, producing his nature within us, is love, demonstrated by acceptance and forgiveness. We look at these four characteristics that Paul describes here. Can people see the difference between us and the world in these areas of our lives? Telling truth, working to be able to share with others, settling anger, forgiving. Is the Spirit of God's presence evident by the difference in our lives? Can people see the difference because he's changed our lives? That's what the great work that God has done in us. Demands in response to his love, to his acceptance, to his forgiveness. Do we demonstrate what we've received by the way we respond to it? Father, we realize that if it were a matter of a checklist and trying to be good enough, certainly in these areas, none of us really measures up to your desire for your people. Our lives are not free of deception. We are not forgiving other people. We're not settling anger. We're not working honestly without seeking personal benefit in order to help others. We pretty much live for ourselves. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would produce that fruit in us, in our relationships with other people, so others might see what you have done in us and you might be glorified. Father, we pray for those who may be here this morning who have never come to the place in their own life where they've realized that they're never going to make it on their own, that they need what Christ has done for them. We pray that before they leave here this morning, they will respond to what you have offered in Christ. The one who was willing to die, whose body was broken and whose blood was shed for us. Lord, we pray that we would continue to communicate the truth of the good news, that in Him, You've given us everything we need to be acceptable to You, to be forgiven, to receive Your grace. We come this morning in our Savior's name. Amen.